and care for us, minister his grace to us until we stand on that peaceful shore. And I know that, you know, Lou and others appreciate prayers for their particular pressures and storms that that we go through. And it's a blessing that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can do that. We can pray for one another. We can encourage and just to be a blessing one to another. So thank you, Jerrion, for singing that this morning. Let me go ahead at this point and dismiss those in junior church. So young people up through grade 4 can be dismissed. Over here to my left, it looks like the Sitkowskises are there. So you guys go out, have a great time together, studying the Word of God together, singing, and then just enjoying some good fellowship. And for those of you who are a little bit older, you can go ahead and open your Bibles to Zechariah once again. Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Hey, Jim, can you maybe have somebody help these guys? They may not know where they're going, so we'll help them along the way. All right. So I am a post-it note guy. Anybody who knows me as well or who has been in my office at all, you know that. I love these things. You know, I live on these things. Yesterday, I did a quick survey of the workspace in my office. And on my laptop, there were 14 different post-it notes layered together on one side or the other. There were 4 on my desk, just stuck down to the surface of the desk, what you can see of it. There were 5 stuck down on the credenza. Another 6 just in plain sight on top of different binders and folders. And so that's 29 that you could just see by scanning around without even going into the folders, onto the sheets, and things like that. And oftentimes when I go to a meeting, I go like this. I bring my lined paper pad with several blank post-it notes on it in case I need to take some notes that need to be transferable, you know. So I have for decades been somebody, you know, some people use Franklin planners. A lot of you use electronics. I do post-it notes, okay. I love them. I use them all the time. Well, let me just share with you a little bit of background on these, I call them yellow stickies, right? Post-it notes is the official name, yellow stickies. There is a contention about who really invented these, but the conventional wisdom says that there's a 3M chemist named Spencer Silver, and as the story goes, Silver was curious about what would happen if he mixed an unusual amount of monomer in with his polynomer glues. He was an adhesive. And the result was an adhesive that was able to kind of tack two surfaces together, but then release and even restick without leaving any residue. Now, at the time, and that goes back to the early 70s, the company, the 3M company up in my old stomping grounds in Minnesota, saw no use for this new adhesive until another 3M chemist named Arthur Fry began having problems while singing in his church choir. I kid you not, you can validate this story, okay? So Fry was in the habit of using slips of paper to mark the pages in his songbook, but as he'd move around and flip through the pages, he kept dropping his bookmarks, and then he was scrambling a little bit to find the right place. And he had attended a seminar where Silver had presented his discovery of this adhesive. And on a Sunday in 1973, it occurred to Fry that Silver's adhesive could be put to use to create a better bookmark. And so the next day, Fry requested a sample of the adhesive, and he began experimenting, and he started coating just one edge of the paper so that the portion extending out of the book wouldn't be sticky. And so Fry's better bookmark, if you will, soon morphed into, you know, the little yellow stickies. Now there's all kinds of different sizes and colors, but into those handy post-it notes that have become a fixture in offices everywhere. And you say, okay, Pastor, nice story. What's your point? You know, well, it's this. What began as something that didn't seem to be of much use ended up becoming one of the most useful and frequently used products, you know, all around, at least for some of us. Maybe some of you never use yellow stickies, but a lot of us do. And in like fashion, God can take even the most unassuming believers, folks who might feel, like they aren't very useful, and God can empower them for his service in profound ways and multiply and spread their influence far beyond what any might think. This morning, we're going to finish our consideration of the fourth of Zechariah's eight night visions. And this is the one wherein Joshua, who was in fact the high priest, okay, now in his vision, Zechariah didn't see the physical Joshua, but he saw a vision of Joshua, the guy he knew as the high priest of Israel at that time, or the high priest of Judah. And Joshua in that vision, as we talked about last week, is cleansed and given new garments. And you know, let me just, kind of address this. I think I've mentioned this maybe earlier in this study, but as we study through Zechariah, you know, we've kind of approached each of these passages, each of these visions, and other passages as well, from three vantage points, because there really are kind of three different ways that we can glean from these passages. First, there are prophetic declarations and practical appeals in the immediate context of Zechariah's day. And we remember that, you know, Israel had been, or Judah had been, in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And when Cyrus became the king, when the Persians took over, Cyrus allowed the exiles to return. And some 50,000 or so people came back to Judah, came back to Jerusalem. And their purpose was ostensibly to rebuild the temple and ultimately the city itself. But they had faced some opposition, and the work had stalled for something like 15 years. And so God raised up Zechariah, and he is there. And his ministry, the focus, the purpose of his ministry is to stir up the people to return to God in spiritual earnestness and to resume the work of rebuilding the temple and then subsequently restoring the city. So that's the original audience. And there's a lot in these passages that give us allusions and encouragements in that context about the rebuilding of the temple, about God's work in the immediate, in the days of Israel back in the time of this writing. Now, enmeshed in that message to Judah are prophetic overtones that look ahead to the final, you know, and full and complete restoration of the nation during the millennial reign of Christ on earth. So you have both of those outlooks, both of those vantage points, the immediate in the days of Zechariah and that which would one day be the ultimate, the consummation of these different things that Joshua talks about. And we've seen that in each of these visions, and we'll continue to touch on that, and we'll see that, you know, as we work our way through the book. But then there's a third vantage point, and this is the practical relevance of these visions for believers in any day. And a few sessions back, we talked about how the New Testament tells us that whatsoever things were written aforetime, those things we find in the Old Testament were actually written for our learning. That we, even like the ancient Israelites, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You know, these things are given to us in their original context, but also as examples for us. So what I have been doing as we've gone through this study is framing, you know, both the title of these sermons and the outlining of the passages in personalized terms. You know, just thinking about these things in terms of what it means, what God intends it to mean for us as New Testament believers. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning, in other words, the applicational emphasis that I find in this text is this: God wants to use you. God wants to use you. Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get started. Father, we are thankful for your word. Thankful for each person under the sound of my voice who has trusted Christ as their Savior. And I pray, Father, that you would use your word this morning to stir the hearts of believers to recognize how much you want to use them, how you have cleansed them and prepared them and equipped them, and you will enable them and give the grace for them to serve you. And Lord, I pray if there are any who are listening to this message who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin, if there are any who are still relying on their own works, their own attempts at reformation, I pray that you would help them to see the futility of those endeavors. Help them to recognize that they are lost without Christ, and that Jesus came to pay the penalty for their sin and to give them his righteousness, that they might be reconciled to God, and that they too then might be used by you for your glory as we minister one to another. Father, I ask that you would just help us to be attentive to your word this morning. Guide my thoughts and my words, that I would speak as the oracles of God, as it were, declaring that which is absolutely consistent with the teaching of this passage. And I pray for these, your people, that you would give them open ears to hear and open minds to think these things through, and open hearts to believe what you have said, what you have declared in your word. I ask that your Spirit would accompany your word, that you would minister it in personal, in relevant, in significant ways in each heart here, that we might be changed, that we might be used. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So our text this morning is the last half of this chapter. Now we're going to go back and kind of connect it with the first half. But let's just read verses 6 through 10 again. So we just gain a little bit more familiarity even as we begin. It says, the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua. In other words, he challenged him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these, those standing around him that stand by. Verse 8, hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou, and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land of Judah in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. I want to draw your attention this morning to three important realities that we can learn from these five verses. And again, I'm just going to kind of personalize these for us this morning. And the first one is this: God's cleansing prepares us for ministry. God's cleansing prepares us for ministry. So let me just kind of review the first half of this vision. And we spent a lot of time on this last time. But you'll remember in this fourth vision, God shows Zechariah a courtroom scene. So Zechariah is looking. He sees this arrangement. And there's Joshua the high priest. And he is standing before the Lord. So it's as if the Lord is sitting in the place of judgment, or the angel of the Lord, who we've talked about. That's really a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in this vision. And the angel of the Lord is sitting there at the judge's bench. Joshua is standing before him. And on Joshua's right, behind the prosecutor's table, if you will, is Satan, you know, the adversary. And he is bringing accusations against Joshua. And though Satan is a liar and the father of lies, in this particular situation, he doesn't have to do a lot of lying, because Joshua is, in fact, unclean. His priestly garments are filthy. They're smeared with literally human excrement. And if you want something a little more vivid, listen to last week's message, okay? Because it really is a vivid statement of just how filthy these garments are, representing the sins not only of Joshua, not only of the priesthood, but of the entire nation. And in application to us, it represents the filth of our sin and the reality of our inherent uncleanness. But the angel of the Lord, who's the judge in this proceeding, also comes to Joshua's defense. Satan accuses, Joshua answers nothing. But the angel of the Lord calls upon God to rebuke the devil, to silence his accusations. And then the Lord directs those standing nearby Joshua. Presumably, these are angels in this vision, though it doesn't explicitly say so. But he tells those who are standing by to remove Joshua's filthy garments and give him a change of raiment, to give him new clean garments. And that word translated raiment at the end of verse 4 refers to a regal garment or a festival, you know, a festal garment. And I didn't have time to elaborate on this last week, but we understand this event, you know, as we talked about last week, is for us a picture of salvation. In particular, it's a picture of justification, wherein the filth of Joshua's sin and the people he represents is removed, not by his efforts, not by his trying to clean anything up, but by God's declaration and then a supernatural work. And in the place of the sin-stained garments, Joshua is clothed with this festival clothing. Now stay with me on this because I found this interesting. I hope you will too. If we were to go to Leviticus 16, we would find the instructions, the Old Testament instructions about the Day of Atonement. You know, the Hebrew expression is Yom Kippur. And by the way, the Jewish people will be observing Yom Kippur beginning on the 15th of this month. And Yom Kippur is the annual ritual, and in the days of the active temple and the days of the active tabernacle, that was the one day in the course of the year where the high priest, and him alone, would enter into the Holy of Holies. You know, they would minister over the course, you know, day by day in their courses. The different priests would go in and they would change out the showbread and they would, put in the incense and go through their different ritual activities in the holy place. But as the writer of Hebrews says, into the holiest of all, only the high priest goes. And him but once a year. And not without blood. He goes in and he sprinkles the blood to make atonement for God's people. And here was something that I hadn't really made the connection before. But when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he would go in dressed in his plain white linen robes. Not with all the extra garb, just the white linen robes. And those would ultimately get stained with sacrificial blood. And when he came out, those garments were removed, and he would put on the full festival, you know, all the accoutrements of the high priest's attire, including that turban that we talked about last week with the gold plate on the forehead that says holiness to the Lord engraved upon it. You know, so you say, okay, fair enough, Pastor, what connection are you making? Well, on the Day of the Atonement, the high priest put on his clean festival garments, indicating that God had granted atonement for the sins of the nation for another year. And of course, that Day of Atonement foreshadows the perfect, complete, and final atonement secured for us by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So what we have in these first five verses is a picture of Christ himself extending forgiveness and providing the cleansing of sin, the atonement that we need as our sin is imputed to him and his righteousness is imputed to us. And we talked about that at length last week. So if you're unfamiliar with that term, imputation, you know, if you weren't here last week, you know, go watch it on our Facebook page, listen on our website. But, you know, that'll hopefully clarify some of those things. You know, and what is happening here is what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he, and that's speaking of God the Father, hath made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. You know, and so here you have the high priest having secured that atonement, and now he comes out in celebration of God's marvelous working, puts on those beautiful robes and the ephod and all the jewels and the engraved plate, the gold plate, all of those things, signifying the accomplishment of salvation, of atonement. And so, folks, as we get to the end of verse 5, we're at this place now where we have seen God's saving work accomplished, justification accomplished. And what we encounter as we move ahead then in verse 6 is now what happens as believers. It's kind of the idea of sanctification, of service empowered by God. All right, so I went through that you know, kind of just a review of the first five verses to make this point. Because of that cleansing, Joshua is now able to enter into his ministry as the high priest. You know, he can help others, help the nation in their relationship with God. Now, as I mentioned last time, in this vision, Joshua represents not only the priesthood, but the entire nation. Because in God's plan, Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19:6, God tells Moses, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." You know, these are the words which thou, Moses, shalt speak unto the children of Israel. In other words, God says, you're going to be the connection between God and the other nations. You're going to be a priestly nation. God is going to mediate his reign and use Israel to give out his word. He's going to work through them to that end. And as a priest connected God to man, a priestly nation connects humanity to God. Israel was to be that channel through which God's word came, through which access to God was made available. You know, they were the preaching, witnessing nation. That's who they were supposed to be. Now, they were to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. But that promise that they would do so in verse 6 follows verse 5. Exodus 19:5 says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure, a unique, a precious possession unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." So what's that saying is that as long as Israel was obedient, as long as they were faithful, then God would use them as a priestly nation. But certainly the spiritually sensitive Jews of Zechariah's day recognized that that had not been the case. I mean, the reason that they had to go into captivity was because of their corruption. And it wasn't just the corruption of the priesthood. It was the whole nation. There was just rampant sin. And here was God's people and yet, you know, just covered with the ugliness of their own sin. And God chastens them and God judges them and he sends them into captivity. And now they come back and their temple has been destroyed and their city has been razed and there's opposition and it seems as if nothing is happening. And I think most of these Israelites kind of were throwing in the towel and just saying, yeah, you know. So we blew it. It's all over. It's all gone. And God is saying to them, no, that's not the case. And he comes in here with this picture of the cleansing of Joshua. And God is saying, I will clean you. I will prepare you to be used. And you will see once again this nation raised up to be that kingdom of priests, to be those who stand forth as my people. But that follows the cleansing. Now take a look at verse 6. It says, "The angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts." Okay, so we've talked through all of this to make this point. In this vision, what put Joshua in a position to serve, what equipped him to be able to lead and minister were not his own attempts at cleaning himself up. It was the cleansing. It was the justification he received, not by works, but by the declaration of the Lord himself. And folks, what puts you and me in a position to serve is not how well we clean ourselves up. Now, just as a disclaimer, I'm not saying we shouldn't seek to live a holy and godly life by God's grace. But we can never do enough or fix enough or clean up enough in our own strength. And what really prepares us to be useful by God is the salvation and the cleansing that we receive through faith in Christ. There's just large swaths under the heading of Christendom who think that you try to serve in order to earn the cleansing. And this passage makes it very, very clear. God cleanses you so that then you are in a position to be able to serve. And if you have been cleansed, then God wants you to be serving. Let me read some words that are really familiar for most of us. Ephesians 2:8-9. It says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there's the first five verses in Zechariah 3, right? Salvation is by grace. Justification is God declaring us righteousness. By the way, tonight, as we prepare for the Lord's table, we'll talk a little bit more about the rich doctrine of justification. So, you know, come back tonight, we'll elaborate on this a little bit more. But that's what we see there. But Ephesians 2 continues. And in verse 10 says this. So now, having been saved by grace through faith, he says, for we are his workmanship. We're God's masterpiece. We're God's magnum opus, if you will, his great work created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, long before he even saved us, that we should walk in them. So God has saved you and cleansed you, not only so that one day you can enter into his presence in heaven, though that's an amazing and glorious and rich truth and a source of great comfort to our souls, but also so that you can serve him now, so that you can minister in his name now. God's cleansing prepares us for ministry. You know, remember how in this courtroom scene we have our adversary, Satan, and you'll remember that the name Satan is really just the Hebrew word that means adversary or opponent. Well, there's Satan watching. And even though Joshua has now been cleansed, you know, we know how Satan works. He doesn't give up. After God forgives believers, Satan's desire is to make us continue to feel guilty and unworthy in order to debilitate us spiritually and to keep us from serving the Lord. So once Joshua had been cleansed of his iniquity, the Lord gave him a solemn word of assurance, one that conveyed his intentions for Israel. The Hebrew word translated protested in verse 6 in our text means to bear witness, to give testimony. And what I think is happening here is that the Lord is countering any lingering accusations of Satan regarding Joshua's guilt by making a clear statement that not only was Joshua cleansed, but he is ready for renewed ministry. Warren Wiersbe said this, Joshua and his fellow priests weren't put on probation. They were cleansed and restored to service. Folks, if you are saved, then you have been cleansed, and God wants to use you. The Lord himself has prepared you and will equip you to serve him. Now, we've spent a lot of time on that first point, but it's really key to our understanding of the rest of this text. God wants to use you, and his cleansing has prepared you for ministry. That's observation number one. Number two, God opens doors of service for us as we walk in his ways and keep his words. Notice how in verse 7, the Lord describes the nature of Joshua's service by presenting kind of an if-then type of conditional promise with two conditions, if you will, and three results. The first condition involves obedience. If you will, walk in my ways. So here God's calling Joshua. He's calling the nation. He calls us as believers to pursue a life of personal holiness, of personal righteousness, now that we are forgiven. We've been declared righteous. We are forgiven once and for all. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But in a practical sense, there's this need for ongoing sanctification, where we begin now to live those things out in order for God to be able to use us in greater measure. And the second condition involves faithfulness. If thou wilt keep my charge, if you'll keep my instruction, my words. In other words, Joshua, you need to fulfill the calling of your role as high priest and all that that entails. You know, and it's true also for you and me. We need to walk into and through whatever door of service, whatever opportunities God creates and puts before us, whereby we can minister in his name, minister to his people, minister to the lost, you know, honor him by how we live. And then the Lord promises that he will enable Joshua to be used. And Joshua's service will make a difference. Look at what God promises Joshua in answer to his faithfulness. He promises him leadership among God's people. He says that Joshua will judge or rule God's house You know, this same imagery, this household imagery, is used in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 7, where God describes Moses as being faithful in all mine house. God says, Moses was faithful in all mine house. Joshua's obedience and willing service would result in his being a leader God intended him to be over the people of God. And God secondly promises that he'll have authority over the temple. He says that Joshua will keep God's courts. Now, in my opinion, implicit in this statement is the assurance that the temple, you know, the courts, the courtyards, if you will, of God's house, which at the time were still in ruins, would surely be rebuilt. And that Joshua, in his lifetime, in his experience, he would have the privilege of ministering there. And the word keep means to guard, to protect, to take care of. So Joshua would be instrumental and influential in reestablishing and maintaining the purity of worship in God's house. And then the third promise he makes him is access to God. Okay, the final promise is that he would be given places to walk among these that stand by. Okay, now here you have that kind of elusive, who's the these that stand by? Well, it's the same ones who stood before, you know, in verse 4. Remember when the Lord Jesus, the angel of the Lord, in that pre-incarnate appearance, he said to those that were standing by to clothe Joshua. And I suggested that's probably like some of the angelic host. You know, well, the same idea is here. He says to Joshua, you know what? You see these who have ready access to the throne room of God, those who minister in God's presence, you too have that same kind of access to God as you walk in his ways, as you keep his words, you can enter into God's presence. You know, you can do that eternally, obviously, in the ultimate sense, but even just by way of ministry. Folks, the scripture tells us, you know, that we can come boldly before God's throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need. You know, he wants to encourage us that way, that we have access, even as do the angels. In the Jewish Targums, those are ancient translations of the Old Testament into Aramaic, but they're kind of loose translations, almost like our English paraphrases. One of the translators kind of suggests this idea. So these are kind of commentary-like translations. In the resurrection of the dead, I will receive you and give you feet walking among the seraphim. So there's how somebody that knows Hebrew kind of understands this passage. Not a great translation in my opinion, but it does help us see that the ancient Jews understood this as some sort of promise of access into the very presence of God. Now, we go back to this kind of if-then pattern connected with these promises. You know, it's important for us to remember that Joshua's cleansing had been given unconditionally when he was justified. The if-then has nothing about salvation. He's already saved, if you will, in that imagery, in that application for us. All Joshua did, you know, in those first five verses, all you and I do is admit our sin, you know, recognize our need, turn to the Lord and receive the gift of forgiveness by faith. However, Joshua's usefulness was dependent on his being obedient and faithful. God wanted to use him. You know, he had been born in that, you know, that those descendants from Aaron, such that he was in line to be the high priest. And God is equipping him to fulfill that unique calling that belonged only to those who were in that high priestly line. And folks, you know, God wants to use us for that which he has called us to. God cleansed Joshua. He gave him those new robes. He prepared him. But now he's saying, in essence, Joshua, now that you are cleansed, be faithful to me. Be faithful to my words. And I will use you for my glory. I'll bless your life and ministry. And I'll use you to be a blessing to others. And folks, that is God's message for you and me as well. Now, let me be clear. The example we have here, you know, in this vision is Joshua. He's the high priest. So you might say, well, this is a passage talking about, you know, the ministry or people, you know, like me whom God has put in particular leadership roles. But I want to tell you, Joshua is a representative of the people. And there's an application for every believer. Yes, God may have different desires for different believers. God has gifted people differently. God equips and enables us differently. But you can be absolutely certain of this, folks. God wants to use you. And he has cleansed you, not so that you can just drift along through the Christian life until he takes you home. He wants to use you now. He wants to use you to make a difference. And he can use you in ways far beyond what you might imagine, whether it's reaching people with the gospel, you know, that nobody else is going to come in contact with. You know, whether it's being an encouragement to fellow believers, those in your circles of acquaintance, whether it's just being an example, you know, in your home and in your neighborhood and in your workplace of what it looks like when someone loves Jesus and lives for him. God wants to use you in all kinds of different ways. If you'll just say, Lord, I'm available. I'm willing. It isn't that I'm worthy, but God makes us worthy in the sense that he clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. He cleanses us. He prepares us so that we can serve. And then as we just seek to walk in his ways and keep his words, he opens those opportunities, those doors of service whereby he can use us. God has great plans for you now that you have been cleansed. But Satan wants to make you feel like, you know, you're still what you once were. And he'll bring up your past. He'll remind you of your failures. He'll get you telling yourself, well, I could never do that. I'm not good enough to do that. I don't know enough to do that. I'm not equipped to do that. That's the way the devil wants you to think. He wants you to quit before you even begin. He'll bring people, sadly, along your path, sometimes to discourage you. He'll stir up your mind with your own self-doubts where you just want to quit. Because, folks, you're already saved. And let me tell you, Satan can't undo that. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Satan surely can't. He can't undo the fact that you have been cleansed and that you are a child of God. But he can surely try to stop you from being used. He can surely try and throw up roadblocks so that even though you're a believer, you are, you know, functionally ineffective because, you know, you've just kind of given up. And folks, I just want to appeal to every person under the sound of my voice. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, God wants to use you. He wants to use you in your home, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in this church. He wants to use you. If you would just say, God, help me to walk in your ways, you know, help me to follow your word, and you show me how I can be used, God will absolutely do that. Perhaps in ways that you never, ever imagined. I often reflect on the early church. You know, sometimes we have this mindset that, I've used this example before, you know, you got to be saved for 17 years in order to be ready to teach a kindergarten Sunday school class, right? You know, we kind of have this Americanized view of things. You know, you think back to the early church. You know, Paul might be there for, if it was a few months, that was a pretty long time. It might, in some cases, be just a few weeks. And people come to Christ, and a church is begun. And before long, there's leadership, and there's effective ministry going on. And they don't even have this. You know, they've got a few letters to be circulated around. They have things that they remember, those of them who are Jews, from their background teaching. They're clinging to the words that maybe Paul or Silas or Barnabas and others spoke to them and taught them. You know, they're not ready, but you know what? God's using them. They had the one prerequisite. They've been cleansed. They have new life in Christ. They have the righteousness of Christ, and God wants to use them. Folks, God wants to use you. Just walk in his ways. Listen to his words. And say, God, would you use me? What would you have me to do? And I promise you, God has things that he wants to do with your life. So third and final observation is this one. Effective ministry always points others to Christ. Effective ministry always points others to Christ. Want to go ahead? Yeah, there we go. All right, so look at verse 8. It says, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch." Now, that's kind of an awkward wording there. Do you see that expression? They are men wondered at. You know, well, those are words that I wonder at, okay? You know, it just kind of is like, so what's he saying when he says they're men wondered at? Well, that Hebrew word that's translated wondered can have a couple of different meanings. This isn't really our circle of ministry, but you hear people sometimes talking about the signs and wonders movement, okay? So this is the Hebrew word that has the idea of signs and wonders. So, you know, it's kind of a spiritually significant sign. And so what this is really saying, I think it would be better in this context to understand that word as sign. What God is suggesting to Joshua is that he and others who minister with him are men who themselves are signs. They're symbols of prophetic significance. And let me suggest to you some of the ways how. Even the name Joshua is itself a sign. Because that's the Hebrew name form of the name Jesus. Yeshua in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament in Greek. We transliterate it as Jesus. You know, the high priest is a sign of our coming great high priest. Joshua and his co-ministers, you know, receive a message from God concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the passage uses three titles, three descriptions in pointing to Jesus. That of God's servant, that of the branch, and a stone. So take a look here at verses 8 and 9. It says, "Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. For you men are all symbols, your signs. And here's what your signs of. Behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts." But here is this picture of the coming Messiah. He's the servant. He's the branch. He's the stone. Those things are just given to us here in rapid succession. Now, the book of Zechariah is informed by some of the prophecies that came before it. You know, the prophecies immediately preceding the captivity, that would be Isaiah and Jeremiah. The prophecies during the captivity, Ezekiel and Daniel. And we see allusions in all of those prophecies to the Messiah as the servant, as the branch, and as the stone. You know, probably most familiar to us is Isaiah 53, where we see Messiah as the suffering servant. But you know what? The term servant is in fact the most common prophetic name in all the Old Testament for the promised Messiah. And so here, you know, the Lord speaks to Joshua and he says, "You and your fellow servants, your fellow ministers, those who labor with you, you are all reminders to the people that there's a greater priest coming. There's a far better Joshua who is coming. He's the servant. He's the branch. He's the stone that you're familiar with from the words of Isaiah and Jeremiah." The title, the branch, isn't as common as servant. But notably, the Messiah is called the branch four significant times in the Old Testament. And each mention connects to an aspect of Jesus as revealed in the Gospels. Now, this connection isn't original with me, but it is interesting. The branch is called the royal king in Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. And if you think about Matthew's gospel, it's intended firstly, it's obviously for all of us, but firstly for the Jewish nation. And Matthew's gospel focuses on Jesus as the promised coming Davidic king, the royal king. The branch is called God's servant here in our text. And in Mark's gospel, Jesus is pictured as the one who came to serve. The branch is referred to as a man later in Zechariah in chapter 6 and verse 12. "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." And in Luke's gospel, Jesus is portrayed as the Son of Man, as the perfect man. And then in Isaiah 4 and verse 2, the branch is described as belonging to God. And in John's gospel, Jesus is revealed to us just repeatedly and powerfully as the Son of God, as the divine God-man. And talking about the branch, then, God is really unveiling the fullness of who the Messiah will be as revealed in the Gospels. He's that sacrificing servant, that suffering servant, that priest, if you will. And he's also the king, the servant, the God-man, the divine one. Let me add one more thought. You know, why the word branch, okay? Now, in our thinking, a branch refers to like the limb of a tree. That's kind of what you think about. This word that's translated branch here, it's just characteristically, historically been translated that way. But it really has more the idea of a shoot or a sprout rather than a limb per se. Obviously, shoots and sprouts turn into limbs and trunks and all of those things. But it starts kind of subtly. And Isaiah 11 explains that when the line of David, the kingly line of David, will seem totally cut off, out of it will grow the branch. So this king, this descendant of David, will sprout from humble origins, but his reign will spread in glory and accomplish all of God's will, culminating in that day coming of the ruling Messiah on earth mentioned in the prophets. You know, over here, I walk pretty much every day, at least once, across the parking lot on the back of the nursing home. And at the far end of that parking lot, there is a tree there. And a couple of years ago, you know, I went and cut off all the vines, because what had happened is vines had grown up around the base of that tree, and you didn't really notice it. But all of a sudden, one day, you look out the window, and the tree is being overtaken by the vines. It's just spreading everywhere. And they're not even that big at the bottom, I mean, compared to the size of the tree, but they're taking it over. And folks, that's really, you know, Jesus came with humble beginnings. And yet his influence and the effect of his ministry spread. It spread as he was on earth, and it has spread ever since then. And we today are just an extension of that continuing advance of the kingdom of God through the ministry of Jesus. As the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of Christ indwells us. And so you have that shoot that comes forth almost unnoticed, and yet pretty soon it has such amazing influence. And one day that shoot, that branch, will overtake everything when Christ returns. And everything that is not consistent with who he is and consistent with his plan, you know, will be set aside as he establishes his reign. One more picture. So we've got the servant, we've got the branch, then we've got the stone. And in other prophetic passages, the Messiah is pictured as different kinds of stones. A cornerstone in Psalm 118, and again in Zechariah 10 and verse 4. A stumbling stone in Isaiah 8. The stone the builders rejected, again in Psalm 118. And the stone that strikes and really destroys the enemies of God in Daniel chapter 2. And the imagery of a stone depicts, you know, dependability, strength, sureness, his ability to overcome God's enemies, his distinctiveness as the foundation, not only for Israel, but in the New Testament, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, the foundation of the church. Now, this particular stone that Zechariah sees has seven eyes, and there's a lot of debate about what that means. The most common conclusion is that the seven eyes symbolize the full wisdom of the Messiah, who sees all and knows all, and who judges with perfection and fullness. And to me, that seems to be the best fit. I realize I didn't give you the alternatives. We just don't have time. But that one makes sense in light of the earlier visions, right, where you had the horsemen among the myrtle trees, right, going out and seeing everything that's going on. And the judgment that comes ultimately with the Messiah upon those who are the enemies of God. So you have this idea of this stone. You know, it's foundational. It cannot be moved. It can destroy whatever it needs to. And it's aware and mindful of everything. Zechariah 4 and 10 says this: "For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." So there you have again that perfect number seven, you know, applied to the eyes of the Lord. So here you have Joshua and those ministering with him, and they're told that they are to be signs that point to Messiah. And they're given a message to share about the coming Messiah. He's the servant. He's the branch. He's the stone. And folks, that's really the essence of what our lives are supposed to be about as well. We are to be signs pointing people to Christ. We're supposed to live our lives in a Christ-like way and tell others that that's why we do what we do and the way that we live, so that they would see that, you know, there is one who is at work in our midst, who can change and transform lives, who can save, who is all victorious. And we are to share the message that we have. You know, the message of the King who has come and the King who will come. The message of the King who in spirit empowers each and every believer in our day. We're to share that message with those around us. Because effective ministry always points others to Christ. Last thought, and then we'll be done. Verse 9 of our text also speaks of an engraving, of an inscription on that stone. The early church fathers understood this, cutting into the stone to symbolize the scars borne by Jesus during his crucifixion. You know, that interpretation may be a little bit too much. I don't think we can establish that with any sort of certainty. But there is a message given what this inscription says, and it's clearly redemptive. Okay, look at it. Verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave this inscription on it, saith the Lord of hosts. And here's the inscription. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, if you think about it, the complete spiritual cleansing, not only of the nation of Israel, but every believer from time past, you know, on into the future, was indeed accomplished in one day by Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And that one day also has a futuristic component, as it points forward to the time when Israel will look to Jesus in repentance and faith, and they will be forgiven in mass at the beginning, when the Lord returns, the beginning of the millennial reign. And the results of the redemption and forgiveness provided by Jesus, they're given to us at the end of the passage. And this is kind of that culmination that will one day come just as surely as we stand here today. Verse 10 says, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now, this is the image of Israelites sitting, each Israelite sitting under his own vine and his own fig tree. And that's a common Hebrew imagery, a figure of speech expressing absolute peace. You can see an example of it in 1 Kings 4:25 and others. And so the text moves from Joshua in the filth of his sin to every Israelite enjoying the blessings of peace and harmony with the Lord. And all that is accomplished through the ministry of Messiah, the servant, the branch, the stone. God has made the way for his people to overcome the accusations of Satan and go forth in faith to serve God, to declare that ministry of Christ and be used by him in ministry to others. God's cleansing prepares us for ministry. God opens doors for service as we walk in his ways and keep his words. And that ministry that God gives us should always be pointing others to Christ. Let me close with an illustration and then we'll pray. There's a cemetery not far from New York City, and there's a grave in that cemetery that's been marked with an unusual headstone. And the headstone doesn't indicate a date of birth. It doesn't give the date of death. Doesn't even give the name of the person whose grave the stone marks. Instead, there is just one word: forgiven. So for that person whose body lies beneath that stone, the most important thing that could be said at the end of that life was that one word: forgiven. Now, folks, you know, that's a thoughtful and you know, powerful thing. I'm not suggesting that everybody needs to go out and have every gravestone in the cemetery say forgiven, but I hope that's true for you. And what's far more important is that God desires to engrave forgiven in our hearts and in our minds. And he wants to keep that before us every day, reminding us that he has forgiven us, that he has cleansed us, and that he wants to use us. He wants to equip us by his grace and power to serve him. Folks, God wants to use you. And it starts the instant that you're forgiven when God cleanses you. And it continues then as you willingly seek to let God use you for his glory so that you can make a difference by God's grace in the lives of others. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. I'm thankful for each believer that's here under the sound of my voice this morning. I'm thankful, Father, that you have great plans for all of us. You want to use us in amazing ways. And I pray, Father, that that we would not let Satan talk us out of being available, that we would not get discouraged because of our own failings and our own foibles, but that we would just remind ourselves on the basis of your word that we have been forgiven, that we have been cleansed, and that you want to use us. Lord, I pray for any who are here under the sound of my voice who have not been cleansed, who have not received the gift of salvation. I pray that you would convict them of their need of sin, righteousness, judgment, and help them to understand what Jesus has done for them when he paid the penalty for their sin. Bless in these few moments of invitation now as we conclude our service. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let you remain seated just with heads bowed for a couple of minutes here, and our musicians are going to play, and just encourage you to talk with the Lord. Now talk to him, if you're a believer, about how he might use you in greater measure. If there are thoughts about sin in your life that are plaguing your thinking, just confess those things to him and ask him to assure you that he has indeed cleansed you, and that as you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And if you have not trusted Christ as your Savior, I'd love to have you just maybe step out from where you are. Come let Pastor Mike know. We'd love to have someone show you from the Scripture what Christ has done for you and how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and you have the gift of eternal life, not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus has done for you. If you're watching on live stream, please send us a message. We'd love to help you and encourage you. But as our musicians play, the altar is open here. If you need to, you come.